Chapter 13, Section 2, The Crucifixion. Because night courts were illegal, the Sanhedrin met again just after sunrise to go through the legal motions of trying Jesus. Jesus must have been exhausted. He hadn't slept all night, and they had given him a severe beating just to make sure he knew who was in control.
Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate.
Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, had all the authority of imperial Rome behind him. Since in most cases the Jewish courts could not impose the death penalty, they needed Roman sanction. Pilate was their man. The temple leaders knew he was weak-kneed, so a little persuading was in order.
And they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king."
Jesus had never prohibited his followers from paying taxes. In fact, Jesus had said quite the opposite. This was a deliberate lie. But with so many legalities having already been ignored, who was keeping track? On the other hand, it was true that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah.
So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Luke 23:1-3. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place."
Jesus' reign began in the heart. It was no threat to Rome.
"You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked.
People still ask the same question today. But Pilate was in no mood for listening. He didn't even wait for the answer.
With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." John 18:36-38.
Pilate mistrusted the priests. As Roman governor, he knew he was hated by the Jews, and he had good reason to believe that the priests did not have Caesar's best interests in mind. The Sanhedrin must have some other motive for wanting Jesus dead.
Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time.
Pilate had the authority to hear Jesus' case, but the situation was getting uncomfortable. Jesus was being accused of inciting the people to insurrection. How would he explain to his superiors in Rome if Jesus did provoke a riot? It would be easier to dump the whole sorry mess in Herod's lap. Besides, Herod was no friend of his, so Pilate passed the buck. Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great. As a puppet of Rome, he had been given jurisdiction over Jesus' home province of Galilee. He had come to Jerusalem for the Passover festivities.
When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer.
Jesus knew that Herod had no interest in determining the truth. He only wished to be entertained by a miracle, showing his flagrant disrespect for Jesus' character. Jesus didn't indulge Herod. Instead, he remained quiet.
The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Luke 23:4-12.
Since his arrest, Jesus had been in 5 court sessions, 3 Jewish and 2 Roman. This 6th trial would be his last. By this time, word had spread throughout the city. No longer were the high priest and Sanhedrin the only ones accusing Jesus. They had been joined by a fickle multitude who only a few days before had shouted, "Hosanna!" but now vehemently roared, "Crucify him!" Pilate was in a dilemma. The more he dealt with Jesus, the more convinced he was that there was something uncommon about this man.
While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Matthew 27:19.
Pilate, however, had less backbone than his wife. He crumbled under the pressure. Satan must have given a throaty chuckle of anticipation.
Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Luke 23:13-16.
Neither Herod nor Pilate could find Jesus guilty of anything that would demand the death penalty. So Pilate offered a weak-kneed compromise. It had two parts. First of all, he would punish Jesus. Pilate offered to whip Jesus. This was no ordinary beating. The whip was comprised of a stick with leather thongs affixed to one end. Each thong had butterfly-shaped slivers of bone or metal attached to it. The condemned man would have his arms bound and tied above his head to a pole which fully exposed his back to the scourge. As the whip came down, the bone and metal would sink into the flesh. Pulling the whip away virtually stripped the flesh off the back. This type of beating was so severe that often the victim died. By law, a scourging could only be given to a convicted prisoner. Pilate himself had just said that Jesus was innocent. Because a Roman flogging was such a horrible ordeal, it can be assumed that Pilate hoped the whipping would appease Jesus' accusers so that they would accept his next offer. Secondly, he would release Jesus. It was the local Roman custom to release one convicted criminal at the Passover as a gesture of goodwill. Pilate suggested that Jesus be released after he had been beaten. The crowd was unanimous in their response.
With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder.
The people rejected Pilate's offer and demanded the release of Barabbas, a murderer who was genuinely guilty of rebellion against Rome.
Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." Luke 23:18-22. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. John 19:1.
7 centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah had written,
"There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Isaiah 52:14.
Jesus was brutally beaten until he was horrifying to look at. But the soldiers were not satisfied with the cruelty of a flogging. They decided to add a little jest.
The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. John 19:2-3.
Humiliation was not part of Pilate's sentence. A purple robe was normally worn by royalty. The thorns were a cruel parody of an imperial crown. This was mockery at its worst. Once again, 700 years before this, the prophet had written,
"He was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah 53:3. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man."
Deep in his heart, Pilate must have known that he was setting aside all justice. No doubt he had hopes that this lacerated, thorn-crowned, bleeding man might evoke some pity, but there was none to be found.
As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him."
Pilate knew very well that they could do no such a thing. The Jewish courts could not impose the death sentence.
The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus.
Pilate had just heard that Jesus was from Galilee, thus the reason for having sent him to Herod. Now, again, he was asking Jesus where he was from. No doubt he was feeling a little nervous about someone who claimed to be God. The Greeks believed the gods came down from Mount Olympus to fraternize with man. Perhaps Pilate was wondering if Jesus fit that category. Certainly, this was no ordinary criminal. Just the way he handled himself in court demonstrated a peace and confidence that was disconcerting. "Jesus, where are you really from?"
Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week.
The day of preparation was when the Passover lamb was killed.
"Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered.
This was Israel's final rejection of Jesus as their king. They had chosen the Roman Caesar in place of God.
Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. John 19:4-18.
Crucifixion was a Roman form of capital punishment used only for slaves and criminals of the lowest order. It was a common method of execution, and secular history records hundreds being crucified at once. Research has indicated that there were several different forms. A. The standing tree. The victim was simply backed up to a tree and tacked onto it in whatever shape the branches flowed. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records the Roman soldiers entertaining themselves by crucifying captives in unusual positions. B. The eye-shaped, a simple post in the ground. Hands were nailed over the head. C. The X-shaped. Basically, two logs planted at angles. The body was splayed out with the hands and feet fixed at four corners. D. The capital T-shaped. A pole with a crossbar on the top. This was probably the most common next to the tree. The arms were stretched out along the T. E. The small letter T shaped, usually reserved for criminals of some notoriety. A certificate disclosing one's crime would be tacked to the topmost part of the cross. This was the type on which Jesus was crucified. The victim was usually stretched out naked. Hands and feet were held in place by nails driven through the wrist and ankle bones. 1,000 years earlier, God had instructed King David to write a complete psalm about the way Jesus would die. In it, David records God as saying,
"They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me." Psalm 22:16b and 17.
This was written long before the Romans had come to power, and about 800 years before the Romans adopted crucifixion as one of their official forms of capital punishment. To this day, crucifixion is considered to be the most brutal form of execution. Death was slow. Sometimes it took days. Ultimately, one died of asphyxiation. Hanging on outstretched arms, the pressure on the diaphragm made it impossible to breathe. One could inhale only by lifting oneself up, by pulling on the arms and pushing with the feet to allow room for the diaphragm to work. Of course, this pulling and pushing was done against the excruciating restraint of the nails. Death came when exhaustion and shock left one unable to lift the body. The nails and tormented gasping for air were not the only sources of anguish. One also suffered from thirst and exposure. People came to stare and, in Jesus' case, to mock.
Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it."
Gambling was a distraction from a gory task. As the soldiers sat beneath Jesus' cross, perhaps rolling dice in a helmet, they had no way of knowing they were fulfilling an ancient prophecy.
"This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" So this is what the soldiers did. John 19:19-24. "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Luke 23:35.
10 centuries earlier, King David had written that the promised deliverer would be mocked.
"But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Psalm 22:6-7.
Even the words of the ridicule were recorded by David.
"He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Psalm 22:8. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us!" But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:36-43.
Jesus assured the thief that as soon as they both died, their spirits would meet each other in paradise. Jesus could say this because he knew that this man was trusting in him to deliver him from the consequences of sin, from eternal punishment.
It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Luke 23:44. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark 15:34.
Once again, 1,000 years before, King David had written that the Messiah would say just those words.
My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:1.
It wasn't without reason that Jesus cried this out loud. We will look at its meaning in a following chapter. The significance of Jesus' final moments on the cross cannot be emphasized enough. The Bible says,
"Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'It is finished! Father, into your hands I commit my spirit!'" When he had said this, he breathed his last. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Luke 23:46, John 19:30, Mark 15:38.
Jesus was dead. It's not hard to imagine the whole realm of evil being ecstatic. Satan and his demons had succeeded beyond their wildest dreams. From their perspective, they had killed God. The promised deliverer was dead. But a couple of things did not sit well with Satan. Why had the temple curtain torn from top to bottom? And why had Jesus shouted, "It is finished," with such intensity? Remember, the temple was a permanent replica of the original tabernacle. The curtain in question separated the holy place from the sacred holy of holies. It was no small matter for this veil to be torn. First of all, the Bible says that the curtain shielded the most holy place from man's view. To look behind the curtain was to die. God had told Moses centuries before,
"Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Leviticus 16:2.
Second, to tear the curtain in any way would have been a monumental task. It is said that the curtain was 60 feet or 18 meters long and 30 feet or 9 meters wide, being the thickness of the width of a man's hand, about 4 inches or 10 centimeters thick. Third, to be torn from the top to the bottom could only mean one thing. God had rent the curtain, not man. By Jewish reckoning, Jesus died at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The temple would have been full of priests performing their sacred duties. This was the time of the evening sacrifice, when a lamb was killed. It was also the Passover. News of the torn curtain could not have been concealed. Too many people were present, and the event was too staggering to be forgotten. The significance of this whole incident will be explained shortly. The phrase, "it is finished," is translated from a single Greek word, tetelestai, Tetelestai had many different usages, but the following three have significance to the story. 1. Tetelestai was used by a servant reporting to his or her master upon completing a task. The job you gave me is finished. 2. Tetelestai was also a familiar term in Greek commercial life. It signified the completion of a transaction when a debt was paid in full. When the final payment was made, one could say, Tetelestai, that is, the debt is finished. Ancient receipts for taxes have been found with Tetelestai, paid in full, written across them. 3. The selection of a lamb for sacrifice in the temple was always an important time. The flock would be searched, and upon finding an unblemished lamb, one would say, Tetelestai, the job was finished. Quite literally, Jesus shouted, The work you gave me is completed. The debt is paid. The sacrificial lamb is found. The Bible says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, It is finished.
The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man.
It is noteworthy that it was the centurion, an officer in charge of 100 soldiers, who immediately commented upon Jesus' cry. Surely he, a military man, knew the difference between a gasp of defeat and a shout of victory.
When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Luke 23:47-49. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down.
It was Passover week, and this day was the climax when the lamb was to be killed. The chief priests wanted this crucifixion business over and done with, so as not to contaminate the feast. They asked that Jesus' legs be broken. This would mean that the one being crucified could no longer lift himself up to breathe, resulting in quick asphyxiation, unless the shock of his bones being broken killed him first.
The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. John 19:31-37.